Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your whole soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' These 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Thanks, Jo. That's great. So Andy's going to join us in a second and speak to us. And it's great to have Andy sharing this morning. Andy has become a good friend and someone that I really respect. And one of the things I really appreciate about Andy is his love for our community and his desire to see us become all that God would want us to be. So it's a real privilege to invite Andy to share with us. Andy, hopefully you can join the screen now. There you are. Andy, I'm going to disappear and hand over to you. Thanks, Andy.
Thanks, Simon. Bear me a second, folks, while I just share my screen. I knew this was going to be a bad mistake. Hopefully you can all see that. Somebody come on and shout if you can't.
We can.
Thanks, Simon. Okay, so before we start, just want you to stop for a moment and to notice where you placed yourself in the story as it was read. What was your attitude to each of the characters? And I should say in this respect, I'm only dealing with the Good Samaritan, so I haven't dealt with the end of that reading. I was privileged to be in Rwanda in 2016 and to go to the Genocide Museum. And it stands on the site where 250,000 Tutsis were murdered So of course you identify with them when you go to the museum. But as I went round it, I noticed that unconsciously I had disassociated myself from the Hutus. Had seen them somehow as other than, as different from me. But at the end of the museum, there is a section on other genocides. It was not just the Hutus who did this. You could add Germany, Bosnia, Cambodia, Darfur, and now Myanmar. I had to acknowledge that the Hutus were not other than me. I had to find myself as much in them as I did alongside the suffering Tutsis. And as we come to this story, if we want to learn more about ourselves, we need to find ourselves in the teacher of the law, the priest, and the Levite, as well as standing alongside the Good Samaritan. And as I've reflected on this passage over the last few weeks, I found myself particularly drawn to the exchange between Jesus and the teacher of the law, rather than the parable. And as I share my thoughts, I want to explore three different aspects of that exchange. So first of all, let's just think about why the teacher of the law asked this question to test Jesus. The religious leaders had become obsessed with the law. And so he wanted to test Jesus' understanding of it. And this was normal. They loved to debate it, to dissect it. It seems it was all about the philosophy. If you want to understand more about that mindset, I'd really recommend listening to a podcast in the In Our Time series on the Talmud. Because by the third century, the Jewish legal debates, which had been passed down through oral tradition, were documented in the Talmud, and they're still used today. Now, I had the privilege a few years ago of eating at a Jewish restaurant in London with a Jewish client of mine. And we were eating meat, so he explained that we could not have butter for our bread or milk for our after-dinner coffee, as mixing meat and dairy was not permitted. And in fact, his community, he explained, took this so seriously that they had two separate sets of plates and eating utensils stored in different places in their houses, so that something that had once touched meat would never ever touch dairy, or vice versa. And he explained that this was necessary because in Deuteronomy 14, it says that do not cook a young sheep or goat in its mother's milk. And Jesus railed against this legalism. In the next chapter of Luke, he calls out the Pharisees. You give a tubs such as mint and rue. In other words, you go in for the most petty compliance with the rules, but you neglect justice and love for God. So my question is, are we like this? 30 years ago, a student at Alma called Claire, that's all I can remember about her, told me a short poem I never forgot. History always repeats itself because nobody ever listens. History always repeats itself because nobody ever listens. And now to my eye, the evangelical tradition is in danger of repeating the history of the Pharisees. Like their laws, we've turned the Bible into a legal framework that binds us in a way I don't think it's meant to. Which means that when we come up against the millennia-old Bible texts on matters like gender equality and sexuality, for example, that are hard to reconcile with our natural sense of fairness or with compassion and mercy, we pass by the impact of accepting those texts like the Pharisee, or we see the impact but choose to harden our hearts like the Levite under the pretext of obedience to the Bible. Excuse me. And to the extent that the church has recognised the need for changing these areas, it's not because we've shown moral leadership from within, but largely it's because we've been dragged there kicking and screaming, absolutely me included, to the place of oppression by Good Samaritans from outside of the church. Now, this was not because we lack the capacity for compassion. It is because how we've been taught to use the Bible has led us in these areas, in my mind, down the wrong path. To me, a clear message of this parable is that our behaviours should be driven by compassion and mercy, not by legalistic adherence to the Bible texts. This is what I think Jesus meant when he said that Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. If the Bible and compassion and mercy come into conflict, we need to choose compassion and mercy every time. Now, that might feel like an uncomfortable suggestion. In the past, it certainly would have for me. But if it does, I'd encourage you to look to other Christian traditions that bring different and often helpful perspectives. I find the Quakers' approach particularly helpful. And this is the first advice in the Quaker Faith and Practice. And it starts, "Take heed, dear friends, to the prompting of love and truth in your hearts. Trust them as the leadings of God." Okay, so we need to prioritize compassion and mercy. Now let's look at the question that the teacher asks Jesus. What must I do to receive eternal life? Presumably this was a very natural question to ask a religious leader at the time, in a society that believed in God, the eternal nature of the soul, and the expectation of judgment. We see it asked again of Jesus by the rich young ruler in chapter 18. But as we consider its application now, I thought about what question I would want to ask Jesus. And even more interestingly, what are the questions that those outside of our faith might want to ask him? We need to recognize our society is different. However much we as a church want to answer this question of eternal life, it's not the question that our society is asking anymore. I've just put some data up on the screen. 28%, just 28% of our population believe in either God or a higher spiritual power. And just 4% of our population engage with church. So if the 21st century wants to be relevant, it needs a radical rethink. Because clearly the questions that people have got, even those who believe in God, are not being answered by the church today. And so we need to be listening to and engaging with the questions that people are asking right now. So what are they? Well, according to Cora, the number one question people wonder about is, what is the meaning of life? Now, that's a question that really resonates for me. It's been at the center of Western philosophical thought as we have moved away as a culture from a belief in God. I don't know how familiar you are with nihilism, but it's something I quite often come across in the stuff that I read. And it's the belief that without God, there is no right or wrong, and life is ultimately meaningless. Now, we've been sharing our faith journeys as a home group together in recent weeks, and two different people have also talked about their struggle with the apparent meaninglessness of existence before the start of their faith journey. So this is not uncommon. We often think of it or hear it referred to as existential crisis. It's a big issue for many people. And the great philosophical thinkers of the last 200 years have wrestled with that, unsurprisingly. And if you just look through some of these quotes, let's take Camus. "The literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself." They're not visions of a life without God that are abounding in hope, are they? Two that are of particular interest to me are Marx and Nietzsche. Let's look at them for just a moment. Marx wanted society and believed that the oppressed people should rise up, seize power, and organize themselves to deliver it. And he saw religion as a fundamental obstacle to this that needed to be got rid of. Now, Marx's theory was tested in the 20th century and led to between 65 and 148 million deaths. Nietzsche, on the other hand, argued that meaning was to be found in embracing the will to power within us, celebrating power and rejecting weakness and compassion, and working to evolve from the man that we are to the Superman that we should aspire to be. This, he said, was the meaning of life. And his philosophy was taken by the Nazis and used to shape their quest for the Aryan race, leading to 17 million deaths. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find anything attractive or anything hopeful in these visions as people search for a meaning to life. So what about philosophy or hedonism or materialism? Well, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he tried wisdom, enjoyment, achieving great things, wealth, greatness, but he found it didn't mean a thing. It was like chasing the wind, of no use at all. So if that's a stark challenge, and if post-God, if I can call it that way, post-God philosophy has got so little to offer, let's look at what Jesus has to offer. And that brings us to the heart of this passage and to the third aspect I want to look at, the answer that Jesus and the teacher agreed on and the parable that illuminates it. Jesus observes that love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, is the gateway to life. Do this, he says, and you will live. So what does do this mean? We tend to think of love as an emotion, but this is a call to action. Jesus is calling us to a way of living that focuses not on ourselves, but on serving love. It is a way of living that fills us up as people, that enriches the people around us, that gives our lives direction and meaning, that helps us to grow and to change, that offers the genuine hope to transform our world as we see the kingdom of God growing. But in contrast to many of our natural instincts, it is only accessed by denying those self-centered instincts and choosing instead to follow Jesus in a life that prioritizes love and self-sacrifice. And that is a hard choice. And it's not a one-time decision. It's not about praying the prayer. As we do life, we arrive at this same T-junction time and time again, multiple times each day. And we have to choose each time to deny our selfish urges and to choose the path of love. And this is a profoundly hopeful vision. Excuse me. And in my experience, many outside the church are drawn to it. That prompting of love and truth in our hearts that the Quakers talked to whispers to all of us, inside and outside of the church. I have a good friend who's drawn to it. He sees the purpose and hope that I have in life, and he tells me that he envies it deeply. Hayes has a friend too, who envies our community. She looks on longingly at the sense of love and belonging within it. But they're both stuck because they say they just can't believe in God. And this leaves them on the outside looking in. And you know what? I get it. Doubt is something I wrestle with often. I can't prove God is real, or that Jesus was God as well as man, even to my own satisfaction often. While some may talk confidently about who God is, the truth is that he is a mystery utterly beyond our capacity to conceptualize, let alone understand. We see his character revealed in the life and teachings of Jesus. But while I look at Jesus with admiration and awe, I also, if I'm honest, mostly relate to him as an historic figure rather than somebody tangibly present now. I struggle with this narrative of relationship. I envy the disciples witnessing the resurrection firsthand. So if I ask of those looking for hope and meaning, the 96% looking for the answer but not finding it in church, if we tell them the starting point is the need to believe in God, to accept that Jesus was God as well as man and rose from the dead, to embrace the theological narrative of the cross as the entry point of faith. That is such a staggeringly difficult ask. It seems utterly unsurprising that the church has been written off by virtually everybody. We need to find another way to help people to connect with this hope and meaning. But thankfully, I don't think Jesus calls us first to belief. I hear Jesus' call to follow him. Follow me, he says. And following asks only that we take a first step on the pathway of love. To the act of love of the Good Samaritan, not to the theology of the priest and the Levite. And I believe, in my experience, is if we walk this path, and as we walk this path, we find God to be true. For all my other doubts, there is something deep within me that knows this way of love is true, that this is where life in all its fullness is to be found. And this is the foundation of my faith. To pursue love is to serve God, because God is love. So I found this to be true, but at the start of the journey, people need something to hold on to, particularly where they're coming from a position of belief, of disbelief. And that's where all of you fit in this story, because we can't prove that God exists or go back in time and see firsthand evidence of Jesus's resurrection that shows his divinity. But if it is all true, it should be evident from the lives of Jesus's followers. We can't see God, but if he exists, we should be able to see his fingerprints. God's existence is in question, and we are the primary evidence one way or the other. So what does that evidence show? Well, in stark contrast to the emptiness of atheist philosophy, I see the fingerprints of Jesus in Hayes's selflessness. I see it in Pauline's life of sacrifice, in Pearl's compassion and kindness. I see it in Janice and Dave and Helen's hospitality, and in the way that Pam and John Ogg and Robin quietly care for people in the background. I know of nothing in life more beautiful or meaningful than this. So as we go into this week, let's choose again to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and to love those around us, because in this we find and we show life. Thank you.